This is Echozoe Radio, episode 85 for May 2015 with Lyndon Unger on the history of the renewal movement.
Welcome to Echozoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoe Radio. This is episode 85 for May 2015. For this episode, my guest is Lyndon Unger, a pastor, teacher, and blogger. He joins me this month to discuss the history of the renewal movement, which he'll explain is a catch-all term for Pentecostal, Charismatic, New Apostolic, Word Faith, and similar movements. Our discussion follows a talk he gave a few weeks ago at the Last Days Bible Conference in Calgary, Alberta. I highly recommend listening to that presentation. And you can find a link to it in the show notes, which are at echozoe.com/85. Before we get started, I'm excited to announce that we've released our new film entitled Jerusalem's King. The film tells the redemption story and spans biblical history from creation to the millennial reign of Christ. A digital download version of the film is now available in the Echozoe store at echozoe.com/store. And your purchase there supports Echozoe Ministries. I highly recommend it, and at just $2 for standard definition or $3 for high definition, it's a real bargain. If DVD or Blu-ray are more to your liking, both options will be available in the coming days at JerusalemsKing.com, also very reasonably priced, and the proceeds from sales at that site will be used to support ministry efforts at the Mount Moriah Foundation, which you can learn more about at MountMoriahFoundation.org. With that, here's my discussion with Lyndon Unger. Welcome, Lyndon. Such a pleasure to have you on Echozoe Radio.
Thanks, Andy. It's really great to be on with you.
Yeah, this came about. I've had such a good history with asking on social media for recommendations on guests and topics. And a former guest and friend, Fred Butler, jumped in and said, hey, you should talk to Lyndon Unger and talk about some charismatic stuff. And so that's what we're going to talk about.
Yeah, it's awesome. I have to remember to send Fred the kickback for that.
I like that. Yeah.
I've got to think of something to send him now. Maybe like a 2-for-1 coupon for Domino's Pizza or something.
Chick-fil-A gift card, maybe.
Oh yeah. We don't want to start giving away Chick-fil-A tickets because then all of a sudden Gene Clyde's going to be on here every podcast.
Yeah, Gene might end up being a guest someday, too. I don't think he quite knows who I am yet, but we'll get him. So what is it that drew you into studying this? You call it the renewal movement, and we'll get into why you call it the renewal movement. But what drew you into studying and teaching on it?
Well, when I was in high school, I grew up in a Mennonite church. I grew up in northern British Columbia in Canada. So I grew up in a logging town where there was not a real strong church presence. There was a lot of churches, but none of them were really doing much. And the church I went to was kind of the big church in town, the Mennonite Brethren Church. It wasn't so much a big church because of evangelism and growth, more because all the other churches in town kept having splits, and so we kept inheriting people. And with that came a whole lot of different folks and a whole lot of different influences. And I first encountered kind of charismatic people, or basically full gospel folks, through that. I made friends with some of them. But really, when I was in eighth grade, I brought my non-Christian friends to youth group. And we showed up late, and I got in trouble. And so they kind of said, if you can't come on time, don't come at all. And I was a young punk, so I was like, fine, I'll show you. And I never went back. And then my friends who were from the full gospel church invited me, and I went with them, and I became part of their youth group for several years. And I encountered a lot of strange things there that I'd never even heard of. I stayed in the full gospel circles for a good decade and a bit. And in Canada, like the full gospel church that I was part of was part of what's known as the Apostolic Churches of Pentecost. which is a kind of a Pentecostal offshoot denomination. And so the what we call the ACOP, I was part of that for a while, over a decade. And so I became involved in some of their, you know, there was a street evangelism thing that happened when I went to Bible college. I went to Bible college, Briarcrest Bible College, in Cairnport, Saskatchewan, which is just outside of Moose Jaw. Moose Jaw is a town of about 35,000 people. And there was a youth outreach that this, that was, that happened that this church was involved with.
I had a roommate in college from Moose Jaw.
Oh yeah. Moose Jaw is kind of one of those mythological cities that every now and then you run into people and you realize it's actually real. And there's a town named after the jaw of a moose.
Yeah.
And so I was involved doing outreach and evangelism, discipleship. And the ministry was called Joe's Place. It was actually pretty significant. It's a small, like Moose Jaw's a small town by American standards for sure. 36,000 people, not really big. Maybe 40,000 now, I'm not sure.
Yeah, it's a suburb.
But Moose Jaw had only four high schools. The largest was maybe 400 kids. So as high school age kids, there was maybe 1,500 at the most, maybe 1,200. And Joe's Place on a Friday night would have 300 kids in the door.
Wow.
So we had really huge penetration into the community, and a lot of kids got saved through that. So I was involved in that. The church that I was part of was Hillcrest Apostolic Church. I got involved there. I eventually became kind of more established there. I eventually became the college and career pastor. I did a pastoral internship there. And then as I was interning, there was a theological battle, and I had always been aware. I mean, I was around those circles. I was familiar with all the speaking in tongues and all the prophecy and all this kind of stuff. I was always open but cautious in kind of a John Piper sort of way. I know other people do it, but I don't. And I'm not really angry about it, and I don't really care. You know, and we were often focused on evangelism and discipleship. We didn't really have time to even worry about that stuff. But eventually those issues came up in a way that I couldn't avoid. And so I had to study and really pour into dealing with an issue that came up. And I was forced for the first time to take a position. And that ended up in me over a period of months in getting involved in a theological battle, where at the end of the day, I had to leave the church because it literally came down to a point where I had studied the Bible on the issue. And the pastor and the board of elders had said, yeah, we agree that what you say about the Bible is right, but the Holy Spirit told us to ignore the Bible. And it was quite literally that straightforward. I'd written about a 35-page paper on the issue that was at hand. And the pastor and the elders agreed, yeah, we agree your exegesis is right. You're a smart guy. We agree that your take on the scriptures is right. But the Holy Spirit told us that if we followed the Bible, that would be unloving.
Wow.
And so at that point, I was kind of like, I was kind of caught off guard because they were so unapologetic about it. And I had said, like, guys, like, you're telling me that the Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible is now telling you to ignore the book he wrote. And they kind of laughed and said, yeah, well, you know, when you're older in the Lord, you'll maybe understand how these things work. You know, God's not all, you know, really caught up in the book, and, you know, and he's able to do things outside of the Bible. And I kind of realized these guys are, you know, actually openly recognizing the teaching of Scripture and willfully throwing it away.
Mm-hmm.
And so at that point, I thought, yeah, I can't be involved in this. I have to. So I stepped out. And then at that point, I exited as silently as I could. And I had made a lot of friends, and I had a lot of kids who were asking me questions, and that just kept going. And those questions kept going. And of course, I get forced with other issues, and people were just constantly asking, what about this? What about that? And I try not to make a big deal of it. I haven't really chose this as a topic, but eventually I started working through it. And then when I went to seminary in 2006, I had a bunch of questions that I had more or less kind of come to a conclusion on, but I hadn't really pounded through it. So then I took a class at Master Seminary, and it was the exegesis and exposition of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So I worked through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, all in Greek, and wrote tons of exegetical papers on it and everything, and worked through all the issues. And we had to do a reading project where we had to read basically everything in print on those chapters from 1996 to 2009, I think it was at the time.
Wow.
And so my bibliography from that assignment was 25 pages because I was really into this. and I really wanted to pour through it. And a bunch of other guys kind of in the class weren't that serious about it. They looked up major, you know, just major books and whatnot. Mm-hmm. I ended up getting into journal articles, and I discovered like the Asian Pacific Theological Seminary and the Menzies brothers and a whole bunch of other guys. And I just kind of went nuts reading through it because I'm a bit of a Bible geek and I'm a bit of a spaz. So when I get into something, I really want to sort through it until to the point where I'm satiated and satisfied that I've answered all my questions. Mm-hmm. And so then at that point, I was kind of settled on the issue on a straight exegetical level. Mm-hmm. And then I've been sick the last almost 3 years. In 1982, I had a blood transfusion. I ended up getting hepatitis C from that. And so as of October 2012, I got really sick. And I'd had hepatitis for 30 years and I didn't know. And so I was at work and I started just uncontrollably throwing up and I couldn't eat anymore and I turned yellow and I went to the hospital. And after a week, they figured out what it was. So I've been off work for the last almost two and a bit years. Mm-hmm. And so I had a lot of free time and my wife and I were talking and I figured like, if I'm off, I don't want to go nuts. I have to do something. So at that point, I started blogging far more seriously. Before, my blog had just kind of been a throw up some goofy thoughts and, you know, anytime I'd led a Bible study, sometimes I'd pull something from that and throw it up. Mm-hmm. But now I started writing more seriously. And then that was right around the time that the Strange Fire conference anticipation was really getting big. Mm-hmm. And so it was, you know, June of 2013 and maybe actually April or May. I'd have to look back and remember when it all started. But then Michael Brown had came out with kind of a preemptive damage control post on Charisma Magazine. And it was before the book was written and the conference had happened. And he was saying, you know, MacArthur is basically doing something that's wrong. He's condemning everyone. He shouldn't be. And then Brown was saying, you know, I want Michael or John MacArthur to embrace the true fire of the Holy Spirit. And I ended up responding to him. And then I totally unbelievably, Michael Brown responded directly to me. Mm-hmm. And I saw from my blog stats that all of a sudden my blog went from getting a few hits a day to a few hundred to a few thousand. And so I realized that people were paying attention. And then I kind of started more seriously responding to Michael Brown. And I wrote a couple posts and went back and forth with him. And I started writing on some other stuff and dealing. I wrote a couple things about, or I responded to Adrian Warnock. And I kind of just was writing some preemptive stuff. And part of that preemptive stuff for the Strange Fire Conference, I took on a huge project where I went through the Outreach magazine. I went through their top 100 churches and the first 50. I went through all their written material that I could find online, sermons. I watched dozens and dozens of hours of sermons. And I cataloged the top 50 churches on where they sat on the spectrum with regards to questions of the charismatic movement and Pentecostalism. Mm-hmm. And I realized like the top 50 churches, like, I mean, even the top 20, half of them were aggressively Pentecostal/charismatic. Several of them were overtly word, faith, and prosperity gospel churches. And of course, like Joel Osteen, I started reading, doing some research into him and realizing Joel Osteen is not this bleached teeth life coach that everyone thinks he is. Mm-hmm. He is far more intelligent. And his dad, John Osteen, was a monstrous figure in the prosperity gospel movement. And John Osteen was overt. He didn't hide a thing. So when you think of Benny Hinn kind of waving his coat and slapping people on the head and healing them of tennis elbow and whatever else, John Osteen did that every week. And that was Lakewood Church before Joel took over. Mm-hmm. And so Joel's coming out of that background. And I discovered so much stuff about that. And I was surprised that Lakewood also, I found Lisa Osteen, her name is Comes now. And I found all the stuff she puts up. And she actually does a lot of the teaching at Lakewood. And Joel is there on Sunday morning, but Lisa actually does the midweek Wednesday service teaching and all that kind of stuff. Okay. And the stuff she's throwing out there and teaching is not subtle. It is crazy, overt prosperity gospel, word, faith, theology. So I was really surprised when I discovered that and how much influence they had. And then I got a copy of some of Joel's writing and I started reading it. I'm realizing, wow, this guy is far more theologically savvy than people think. And he actually has some pretty strong stuff he's put in writing on prosperity gospel, word faith theology, you name it. And so I was realizing that there's far more to this than I thought. What I had previously thought was the fringe of the movement was actually the mainstream of the movement. At some point in the past, all the nut jobs who were kind of the crazy faith healers and the kind of the Jimmy Baker sort of guys had really taken over. And so the level-headed Pentecostal, the level-headed full gospel guys, and some of the guys that I had grown up with who were guys who loved the Bible, and they were essentially wrong on a few what I'd consider minor to maybe somewhat medium points of doctrine, but nothing that really affects the gospel. Mm-hmm. I realized that those guys were actually the fringe.
Wow.
And Charisma, wow. Charisma Magazine, TBN. Even here in Canada, we have a thing called the Miracle Channel, which is kind of the real low budget version of TBN. But watching the Miracle Channel and the stuff that's on there, it is exclusively Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Jerry Savelle. I mean, all the guys who are prosperity teachers. And so when you realize that the exclusive television roster involves all the guys who are the worst of the wolves, and those are the guys who, I mean, obviously they're the ones who have enough money to be on TV in the first place, which means they're not minor players.
Yeah.
And that was one of the things that came with the Strange Fire accusations that MacArthur, when you look at Strange Fire Conference and MacArthur and Pennington and Justin Peters, Joni Erickson Tata, all the people they mentioned by name were people like Bill Johnson, right? Mm-hmm. People like Benny Hinn, people like John Crowder. And the people they mentioned by name who they actually were directly attacking were all prosperity gospel. They were all word faith people. And they were all, theologically, they have a different gospel. They follow a different religion. It's not Christianity. When you actually get into it and start reading it, yeah, and reading their own writing. And that's the thing. A lot of us on our side of the fence do not go out and buy Bill Johnson's books and read them. If you did, you would have an aneurysm. He is not even remotely close on three quarters of the doctrine. And so through that all, I was started getting into that stuff. And then I had a Strange Fire. I kind of ended up writing some stuff about Mark Driscoll and that whole gong show when he showed up and was giving away his books, then claimed they were taken by security.
Yeah.
And then I also was responding to some other stuff after that. And I got a lot of traffic on my blog from the Driscoll stuff. Then I also wrote a post that was probably as big as the other research project where I did the outreach top 50 churches. And that was, I'd been talking with some people, and the accusation came up at Strange Fire about the charismatics who were being addressed, not the charismatics, but the people who by name were being addressed in Strange Fire. Those guys were the fringe of the movement. And I had talked to some guys. I said, I know they're not, but how do you objectively prove that in any way? And we had talked and we had said, well, you'd have to figure out how many people go to their church, who buys their books and how many, their international itineraries and how many people are attending their speaking and blah, blah, blah. It would be almost an impossible amount of research.
Yeah.
But I thought, well, one thing I can do that's really easy is showing how much social impact they have and go on Twitter and just look at how many people are following them on Twitter. Yeah. And when I did that, then I was completely flabbergasted.
Well, that whole claim of them being fringe is just laughable. I mean, you think you've already talked a lot about interactions with Michael Brown, and he was one that was accusing, he specifically accused like Benny Hinn of being this, he's fringe. He's not indicative of true charismatic teaching and whatnot. And then weeks later, he's going on Benny Hinn's show and doing a whole series of shows with Benny Hinn and calling him brother and buddy with Benny Hinn. And like there was just this strange cognitive dissonance involved there.
Well, right. And you think, and you just look at the math on that and you think, okay, hang on. Like when I did the Twitter thing, I was looking at how many people follow, and that's just a general, really rough look at social impact. How many people are paying attention to these guys?
Yeah.
Michael Brown has about 6,000 followers on Twitter. Benny Hinn has like 279,000. Wow. Who is more significant? I mean, sure, probably 10,000 people are following Benny Hinn as a bit of a joke, but the other 269,000 people aren't. They're actually paying attention to him. And to say that, you know, and then of course when Brown goes on Benny Hinn's show, you're thinking, well, hang on a second. Benny Hinn is the guy with the show, and Brown wants to reach his audience. So who is the big player? The man with the show or the man who's the guest?
Right.
And that's that whole line. I mean, and Brown, the whole line about, well, these guys are the fringe, that's demonstrably untrue. And he's exhibit A on why that's untrue. He wants to reach the millions of people that Benny Hinn is already reaching simply because he doesn't have that kind of influence. Mm-hmm. So he wants to utilize Benny Hinn to reach Benny Hinn's crowd.
That tells you
exactly who's the big deal in the movement and who's not. Benny Hinn's not coming to Michael Brown and wanting to get onto his radio show.
Right.
So that was very telling. And then of course, it's just after that, it's been writing some stuff. And the next big thing was Fred Butler and I talked with Fred Butler. I'd been following him. I'd been kind of lurking his blog for years. And he was super cool because he was this big blogger. And then I had kind of been writing some stuff, and Fred had been showing up, and he had commented a few times, and I was all giggly and all kind of a ninny because, you know, Fred Butler is reading my blog, and other people had read my blog, and then I got invited to write on Cripplegate. And so then I realized, well, some people are actually paying attention to me for some reason. And so, I mean, a couple of friends had urged me, you know, use that up. You know, if God's opened that door, use that. If people are interested and they want to hear about this stuff, go for it. And of course, so then Fred and I agreed, we had talked, and we agreed to then take on Michael Brown's book because after Strange Fire, there was two books that immediately came out that were responding to Strange Fire. One was by a guy named Frank Viola, and Frank Viola is kind of he's a big blogger. I mean, as far as evangelical, well, as far as Christian quote-unquote circles go, he's one of the bigger ones.
Yeah.
And he had written a response, and I read Frank's book, and it was abysmal. Frank was just... he was just throwing stuff out there. And I put on the Cripplegate, I put a post up called Glorifying God when the Gamma Gets You Green. Uh-huh. And I used the Incredible Hulk as a bit of an illustration. And Viola just got mad and just threw out everything he could think of. Half the things he said about MacArthur were demonstrably not even remotely true. So Viola didn't do any research, and he claims to have read all his books and blah, blah, blah. Well, I just showed in the post that he obviously hasn't. And he was just an opportunist who was trying to sell a book because, of course, a lot of people were upset. And anyone who offered something that was kind of lambasting MacArthur, of course, got an audience. Mm-hmm. But then Michael Brown was far more serious, and he wrote the book Authentic Fire. And that was, what, 400 pages or so. And so Fred and I said, well, that's a far more serious book. And so we decided to review it. We went kind of chapter by chapter. We alternated and kind of really took hammer and tongs to it.
Mm-hmm.
And kind of disassembled the book, and we realized that this too was Michael Brown's book. Was just, there's really nothing there. And so then we reposted it on the Cripplegate. Now Michael Brown, I don't know what he said. I've talked to him off and on a little bit. I think pretty much he's dismissed me as just a hater, and he hasn't really responded to anything we've written. Mm-hmm. But Fred and I have then taken all those posts, and we've re-engineered some stuff, and we've put it together into an ebook. It's not finished. We're in the final editing process, and we're hoping to get an endorsement from somebody maybe related to Grace to You. I'm not going to say any names, but that would also help us a lot. And so we're basically going through steps and kind of finishing up the ebook and hopefully maybe getting a foreword written by someone who's a little more well-known than we are. And I don't know, I think Fred is kind of slowly biding his time waiting to pop that question. and so I've written probably 50 pages of new material for that too, because I did a lot more research and just filling out some of the gaps that I had, and also going through and more systematically looking at Brown had said, you know, he had summed up MacArthur and said MacArthur says this, and I went through Strange Fire and more clearly documented where Strange Fire actually said the exact opposite of what Brown had said. And so really trying to point out where Brown really wasn't paying close attention to MacArthur, and he was just also a bit of an opportunist. He said he wrote his book in, what, 6 weeks or something like that, and it was a kind of a work of God. Well, if you read the book and actually take time, he wrote it in 6 weeks, but he didn't. That wasn't a fruit of research. That was just – obviously Brown's a busy guy, but I think he slapped the book together you know, brought in a couple other guys to write some appendixes and whatnot. They just kind of threw him whatever they had lying around, and I think it was a pretty haphazardly tossed together book. Mm-hmm. And so Fred and I have, of course, taken a lot more time on it. The Strange Fire hullabaloo has all died down. But I think for people that are wanting a thorough resource that will go through and document stuff and also provide some good response, I've included a lot of helpful information. This will be a book where you'll actually want to read the footnotes. I have a couple of chapters where I have probably 12 pages of footnotes that really unpack statements that I make. Again, like I said, I'm a Bible geek and a bit of a spaz, so I hate saying something and throwing out a broad statement, not backing it up. And so I try to do that extensively.
Yep.
But I know there are people out there that don't read footnotes and don't really care. They just want you to say, you know, he's dumb and here's why. But there are other people out there who I want to aim at more that are actually interested. They want something meaty to sink and to actually have something articulated properly. And so I've tried to do that. Some of my blog posts at the Cripplegate have actually been footnotes that I've turned into blog posts.
Wow.
So
do you have a timeline on the ebook that you're hoping to have it released, or?
Well, we don't really know. I've got two books on the go. The second one I'm working on is something on women's mystery, and it's on Titus, basically chapter 2, but it's essentially going to be a commentary in the book of Titus, and I've already written through Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. And it's aimed at women's ministry mostly because that's something where my wife has been reading stuff and she's been really frustrated at the real bad level of exegetical treatment that Titus gets. And so we've had lots of talks and she's come to me with books and been like, "Hey, does this mean, you know, does Titus 2, whatever verse mean this?" And I'll look at it and I'll think, "What in the world are they talking about?" So she's kind of asked me to write this book, and some ladies at our church have gotten wind of it and they're all just chomping at the bit because they want something good. And so I'm also working on that, and that's really what I kind of want to get away from the charismatic stuff because I've been dealing with it for 2 years and it's kind of consumed my life.
Yeah.
And there's other things I really want to get into. I'd much rather be putting out positive stuff on women's ministry, possibly writing stuff on – I wanted to write a book in response to the charismatic stuff or the renewal movement on kind of what does the normal Christian life look like, and dealing with like the question of the experience and how that relates to life and how big a part of my life religious experience it is. And where the word of God comes into play, where the spirit comes into play, how much of my Christian life is emotional, where do my emotions fit into worship, all that kind of stuff, because that's a lot of foundational confusion that a lot of people have. And I've really wanted to hammer through that because I know books are out there like that. I just haven't found them. Mm-hmm. And so that's something else I'd love to do that's positive and kind of a positive offering.
Well, the reason I ask is that the nature of podcasting is that it's going to be around forever. And so if people are listening to this in the archives and, you know, months and months have passed since we recorded, I will do my best to add the link in the show notes. And of course, this is episode 85. So echozoe.com/85 for those show notes. And, you know, if you're listening to this sometime towards the end of 2015 or into 2016 or beyond, hopefully it'll be done and I'll have a link to wherever you can find that if you're interested. So I want to keep pressing on. You know, we're 25 minutes in and just kind of getting started. But I mentioned at the beginning that you refer to this all as like a renewal movement. What's the kind of the reasoning behind that term? You know, we're talking about Pentecostal, Charismatic, Word of Faith, New Apostolic. You know, all those things you're kind of lumping together and calling renewal movement.
Yeah, the terms they're loaded. They mean different things to different people. Mm-hmm. And then also they're not just loaded with meaning, they're also loaded with emotional content. And so if you're talking Pentecostal studies, Pentecostalism properly understood by, you know, like Pentecostal historians would be the movement of 1901, kind of Charles Parham, 1906, Azusa Street, and the stuff that leads up to about the 60s. And then the charismatic movement in Pentecostal studies, the charismatic movement is properly starting at basically 1960 when Dennis Bennett at the Episcopal Church in Van Nuys spoke in tongues. And so tongue speaking and all the manifestations of the spirit that were previously just exclusively found in Pentecostal circles, those all got out of Pentecostal denominations and got into the Episcopal Church and the Lutheran Church and Mennonite Church and blah, 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 blah. Okay. And so if you're using charismatic with some people, they're thinking you're talking about specifically the post-1960 movements that are not Assemblies of God, not, you know, the Pentecostal Holiness Church or whatever.
Sure.
And then other people, they just use charismatic as a blanket statement for anyone who speaks in tongues or kind of does anything that's weird mm-hmm. to them. I mean, sometimes I've heard people talk about charismatics as being, you know, people who raise their hands when they sing. Well, that's not anything exclusive to anyone. I mean, I've been in Baptist churches where they do that. I've been in liturgical churches where they do that.
Yeah.
And they definitely don't have any speaking in tongues or anything like that. Churches that are openly cessationist, and yet they still raise their hands when they sing.
Right.
So I like the term renewal. I stole it from Jack Hayford, and it's a general term that's not as loaded. And it's an umbrella term that is referring to the kind of the movement of the renewal, which is the renewal of the gifts of the Spirit. It's not as loaded emotionally. So that's just why I picked that term. So it kind of keeps me from stepping on toes, and also it keeps me from being unclear.
Okay. And is it you kind of use it synonymously with continuationist?
Well, that's another thing. The continuationists would be the guys who are kind of the Reformed charismatics. To Reformed charismatics, I think often when they call themselves continuationists, that's them distinguishing themselves from charismatics and Pentecostals. You know what I mean?
Sure.
So it's hard because in-house or in the circle, guys will use a term differently than outside of it. Mm-hmm. And so, well, I know at Strange Fire they use the term charismatic in separate ways. And that was one of the problems. They were not clear on when they were talking about generally people within the renewal and when they were talking about specifically charismatic denominations, which would be the Vineyard Church specifically, okay. and other guys who are kind of post-1960 who aren't traditional Pentecostal denominations.
Now, you spoke recently at a conference. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, it's called the Last Days Bible Conference up in Canada.
Yeah. That was in Calgary, Alberta. That was just a few weeks ago in April.
Okay. And so I've been listening through those. I've gotten through the ones on history, and I think I did the first two and you did four. And I was really drawn into the history. I really enjoyed listening through this history of the renewal movement. And that's what I kind of had intended to focus this interview on is the history, because it's there's really so much to it. And you spent 45 minutes at the conference talking history, and clearly you were going through, there was just so much that you're going through very quickly and just kind of hitting high points and whatnot. And so we hoped to kind of walk through that today and maybe take a little more time to get into to different, you know, nicks and crannies in that as well. I really want to recommend that people, if you're interested in this subject, go to the show notes at echozoe.com/85. And scroll down to the additional resources section. And at the top of that, I'll have the links to those conference talks and listen through this, because it's really piggybacking on that, and they're going to be complementary. But to get into that history, I wanted to start off with kind of the ancient stuff, the old stuff. I mean, this renewal stuff, you know, we talk about heresy and heterodoxy, that nothing new is under the sun. So all of this stuff kind of pops up here and there throughout history in different ways. And let's start off by going back to the oldest that you can think of. How far back does this go?
Well, it depends what we're talking about exactly. I know that there was Anabaptists who would get prophecy. And I know Martin Luther had said, there's a quote somewhere of Luther talking about these guys who think they've swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all. That, you know, there's that stuff with, there was prophets that came around his time, even before then. I haven't really gone back that far, just because for the conference, I was more looking at specifically speaking in tongues.
Okay.
Because with the charismatic Pentecostal, with the renewal movement, essentially, I'll try and use my term that I said that I'm trying to use. With the renewal, the tongues was kind of the big sign. Mm-hmm. And so, some writers in the renewal have tried to point to history and tongues being in history, and it's not something that's foreign. And so the prophecy actually has been around, found earlier, and I am aware of that. I was tracing tongues back, and I haven't finished that work, but I got back to 1650 with the Quakers. And that was the first time I found so far. I'm sure there are manifestations of tongues earlier than that. Sure. I just haven't found them yet. And so the Quakers, yeah, they spoke in tongues around 1650. And that was very interesting because, of course, they thought, I mean, the Quakers were started by George Fox. They had this idea that they were guided by inner light, and they got direct revelation from the spirit. And they also spoke in tongues initially, but then George Fox discouraged it because it was an ecstatic speech. And George Fox himself was really nervous about it, and he wasn't a fan of it because he recognized how foreign it was to Christianity at that point. And so, yeah, that was something that was interesting. And, of course, John Wesley, he also didn't really talk about the tongue so much, but he didn't have a very high view of Quakerism. Okay. And so he had I think it's a volume 9 of his collected works. He talks about there's a letter that he wrote to a guy named William Barclay, who was a Quaker theologian, and Wesley responds, and he gives him several points on why Quakerism was heretical. And one of the things was that, of course, the Quakers thought that this new light or this getting divine revelation was necessary for salvation. And if you didn't get divine revelation, you weren't a Christian. And of course, the new revelation you got was never subject to examination from the scripture. And Wesley saw that as basically, even if it's prophecy, if that's not what the Bible talks about prophecy, you have to judge it.
Yeah.
You know, and so the Quakers basically refused to participate in baptism or communion. So that was part of their doctrine, that they wouldn't allow people to be baptized, and they refused to allow people to take communion. And of course, those are direct instructions in the scripture. And so Wesley said, if you guys are doing that, you're willfully disobeying. Not only that, your entire religious system is built around disobedience, which right. Of course is problematic, right?
Yeah.
So I think there was more things than that, but that was some of the stuff that really Wesley really rejected overtly. And so the guys who trace tongues back, right at the beginning at Azusa Street, there were people who were trying to show that tongues, which was, one of several manifestations, quote unquote, of the spirit that happened at Azusa. There were guys right away in 1906 trying to write articles showing where tongues appeared in history, and the Quakers was one of them. And the problem, of course, is that the Quakers were heretical. And the Quakers aren't the worst of it either. There are guys who came after the Quakers who were equally heretical, like the Jansenist movement, which was in France, and there was a sect of the Jansenists called the Convulsionnaires, which the Convulsionnaires were completely off the reserve when it came to going nutty. And so these guys were in Paris, and they had some incredible stuff happening, because what happened, I'm trying to find, oh, there we go. I'm just actually flipping through my notes. I don't want to misspeak here, but there was there was a guy named Francois de Paris who was in Paris, and he was and Francois de Paris was a Jansenist guy, and he was a guy who flagellated himself. So he would beat himself with a whip, and he actually slept in a sheet or in a bed, and he had a sheet that was wrapped in iron wire that was all burred. So it was not barbed wire, but it like ripped him up when he slept. Ooh. He wore a spike metal belt. He would beat himself with a whip that he had iron, like nails in it. Wow. And he successfully beat himself to death in 1727. And people revered him as this holy man. He was a Catholic, right? Uh-huh. And so they started making pilgrimages to his tomb in 1727. And then all of a sudden people reported miracles because he was venerated as a saint. And so his tomb became a place where they had it became a relic, essentially, not really, but it was kind of a place of spiritual pilgrimage.
Sure.
And so by 1731, you had about 70 people that had claimed to get miraculous cures in his tomb. And then all of a sudden in 1731, in July, there was a man who had convulsions. He started foaming at the mouth, fell down, yelled, and went nuts for hours. And then all of a sudden that started happening every day. And people were speaking in tongues. They were barking like dogs. They were dancing around. They were beating themselves. They had a guy who would show up and read poetry every day for exactly 2 hours while spinning on his heel. And that was seen as a sign of God. And they had, there was even weird stuff where they would have guys, there was two guys who would go around and administer communion to everyone who was watching. Because, of course, there was tons of spectators. Mm-hmm. And they would give them, well, not communion, they would administer the mass, and they would say, they would give people the mass and say, God baptize you with fire and blood. And then they would lay their hands on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit. And then the people they laid their hands on would fall and convulse, foam at the mouth, you name it. And so it was all over the place. There was a woman named Virginie who went and she crawled around and it was of course in a gravesite. It was a graveyard. She would crawl around on her hands and knees. All the sick that would come, she would lick all their sores. And this was seen as a move of God. And this is speaking in tongues. And, of course, the early Pentecostal writers used that as a historic precedent for tongues. And so you say, I kind of look at that and I think, I don't want to be associated with those guys. I don't want to use that as a kind of an excuse for why we're speaking in tongues and why it's found in history. Because those guys are... Not only are they not Christians, they were Catholics. They have a gospel that's a damnable gospel. It doesn't save anyone.
Yeah.
And that's where in the history where I kind of went there, and there's, of course, more examples of that. Some of them come up in the talk. Like this, like one I didn't say is in 1864, the Seventh-day Adventists also had massive outbreaks of speaking in tongues when they first started. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists historically were an offshoot of the Millerites, which were a heretical cult from – they're an end-times cult. That predicted the second coming several times. They were wrong, and then they ended up just falling apart. And so, well, and that wasn't the only thing the Millerites got wrong. I don't want to talk forever about that, but you can look online. There's lots of information about that. And so the history stuff is important. Part of it because, of course, the early Pentecostals we're talking Azusa Street people, traced all the things that were happening in Azusa back through history through those guys, through the Millerites, through the Seventh-day Adventists, through the Cane Ridge revivals in 1800, Cane Ridge was absolutely crazy. And in Cane Ridge, you had people speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit being poured out, but it was happening to unbelievers. And there's even stories of Cane Ridge where the guys would get the jerks. They called it the jerks back then. And the funny thing is you saw that at Brownsville. Brownsville was known as kind of the jerking revival or the quaking revival.
Uh-huh.
And at Brownsville, I've posted some videos online of guys who go to Brownsville and they just basically it looks like they have a seizure or they'll try and walk and their one leg is just going berserk. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's what they say at Brownsville. Well, in 1800, that exact same thing was happening in Kentucky at Cane Ridge. It was happening to unbelievers. And there were guys who came who were unbelievers who got the jerks so bad that they would convulse and break their own necks and die. And you look at that and you think, okay, well, the early Pentecostals said, these are our spiritual forefathers. Mm-hmm. Well, hang on a second. What do you do with spiritual forefathers where the Holy Spirit, and these guys taught this was the – and the strange part is the early Pentecostals taught the baptism of the Holy Spirit followed by necessity salvation and then sanctification. These guys – I mean the Azusa guys were a three-stage kind of – Christianity is a three-stage thing where you become saved. And at some point in the future, you get sanctified, and that's a work of faith. So the Holy Spirit basically comes upon you, empowers you, and you all of a sudden get sanctified, which they meant you stop willful sin. So you stop playing cards, you stop drinking, you stop whatever it is, fighting at the bar. And, of course, their list of sins were always very over-the-top, outward things like, public fist fighting. So it's pretty easy for guys to be totally sanctified from public fist fighting. You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
And then they would, after that, then they would get the baptism of the Spirit. And so by Azusa's own theology, and they trace their history through Cane Ridge. And at Cane Ridge, the baptism of the Spirit, by the definitions of Azusa, were being poured out on unbelievers. Their own theology condemns that movement as fraudulent because their own theology says that's not how it works. And so you look at them and you think, what's going on? Why are they tracing their history through that? And of course, what do you do with with the idea that unbelievers are getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit without being saved? And that baptism results in them getting killed. Yeah. Well, of course, the Holy Spirit comes in the Old Testament and people die, but it's not the baptism of the Spirit. It's a judgment. Mm-hmm. And so you kind of, as you look through the history, you start seeing all these dots, and they not only do they not connect, but they're actually self-refuting or self-refutatory. And so then the whole thing, just the more you start pulling on the threads, it starts unraveling and unraveling and unraveling. You realize, I'm not saying that everything in it is fraudulent. Everyone in it is a false Christian. Because, of course, in the movement, in the renewal movement, even in bad parts of it, there are people who, in spite of the theology they are taught and in spite of their horrible leaders, they still read the Bible. They still have the same Bible that we do, and they still read the Bible, encounter the gospel, and get saved.
Yeah.
But, of course, also in those circles, I've had a phrase that I've used for years where I talk to my friends who are in full gospel churches or in apostolic churches of Pentecost churches or Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. And guys always ask me, like, well, if you think that, you know, this is fake, if the tongues is fake or the prophecy is fake, then these guys must not be Christians. I said, no. The gospel is what saves you, not whether or not you speak in tongues. But the problem is, and this is the phrase I use, these guys are caught in a system of self-perpetuating immaturity. Mm-hmm. So they get the gospel right, but then there's all this garbage that's thrown beside it, and they're taught, this is what a mature Christian looks like, this is how he acts. And so then you see, I mean, I remember when I was at the Hillcrest Apostolic Church, there was a guy who had come in, and he was trying to deal with, he had a stronghold in his life, he smoked cigarettes. And he knew it was wrong, and every week he would be at church, and every week he'd go to the front, crush up his pack of smokes, throw them down at the altar, and say, this week I'm finally getting right with God. Well, looking back on that, no one ever gave him the gospel. Mm. Why? Because he'd spoken in tongues. Mm-hmm. And so they just assume, well, he has to be a Christian. He spoke in tongues. Well, but at that point, speaking in tongues affects the gospel, and it becomes a serious problem. And so now the guy who was smoking cigarettes, he may have been a Christian. He may not have. I'm not saying that. But saying he's a Christian on the basis of he spoke in tongues, that's not the gospel. That's confusion. He's a Christian on the basis of whether or not he believes the gospel and responds accordingly. And of course, you could see in his life he wanted to, but then he was stopped because he didn't know how. He didn't know how to deal with sin. He didn't know how to stop these, he didn't know how to deal with the old man, essentially. And so there's this self-perpetuating immaturity because he's told what you have to do. The secret is you have to come and get more Holy Spirit, which means you have to come to a worship service on Friday night or Sunday morning. You have to get kind of word up into euphoria, which, of course, he's taught that's the Holy Spirit. And then that euphoria will give you sufficient power to give up smoking. And it didn't work, and it kept not working week after week after week. And that's also why I talk about some of these things, because there's just horrible theology out there. And like Paul says in Titus 1, it overturns houses. It ruins families. And when we talk about the renewal movement, who are the bad guys in the renewal? Well, I mean, guys will say, there's 500 million or 600 million people in the renewal worldwide. Yeah, well, who are the bad guys? Well, I don't know. I don't know exactly. I mean, I don't know who's Christians, who's not. People who hear the gospel and believe the gospel are saved. They may not be mature, and they may be kept in a system that shackles them down and basically stunts their growth intentionally. But the bad guys in the movement would be the guys who are the leaders who are peddling all this garbage. Yep. And what's funny is that even some of them, I have friends who are ex-pastors in the movement, and they don't even really understand it. They just have been towing the party line. And you get them privately, and you ask them some questions, and they admit they don't even understand. They don't know. That's just what they were taught, and they don't know anything else. And, I mean, I go to a church where half the people in my church come from the local Pentecostal church. And they're guys who were asking those questions, and then somehow they met someone from our church. They started talking, and they realized, well, there's answers to these questions. There's answers to how to deal with this. I mean, when I was preaching at church, After I spoke in the conference, I preached in Calgary, and I preached a sermon that I preached at my church a while ago, and it was on 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And the reason I did that text was I went through with people in my church, and there was a question that comes up. how do I deal with sin? I don't know how, because in my old church, all we were taught was you have to just really get emotionally whipped up. And that never works. And so we went through 1 Kings 18 and talked about, okay, what does it look like when you return to the Lord? What does it look like when you put sin to death? And we went through the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and kind of took note of five concrete things that happened. And when Elijah talked, he kind of gave five instructions to Israel. We went through that, and it was how to get rid of the prophets of Baal, how to deal with all of that, and how to return to the Lord. And so I preached that in Calgary, and I preached that in my home church, and people afterwards came up and they were like, I want more of that. I've never heard the Bible preached like that. Well, in my church that I go to now, they have, but I mean, I still have had people who have said, I've never really heard that up until I've come here. I'm not saying my pastor doesn't preach that, but it's this,
sure.
It's just that, you know, I haven't really heard that kind of preaching on practically how to deal with, you know, sin or how to deal with this and that. And I've been taught that I just need to kind of love God more, get more of the Spirit when it comes down to what does that look like. Well, loving God more means getting really angry about the fact that I'm a sinner, and being filled with the Spirit means going to a worship service and falling over. Mm-hmm. And that's, of course, they recognize the fruitlessness of that, but they have no idea what to do. And so I love those people. I have a burden for those people. I feel so much sorrow for them, because there are a lot of people who want to know what to do. They want to know how to serve the Lord. They're being lied to by guys who have been lied to themselves.
Yep.
And of course, the guys who are in leadership or now are spreading the lies are culpable for that. But the sheep who are trusting their shepherds are often just wanting to be taught. And of course, not all the sheep want to be taught. Some of the sheep just bite hook, line, and sinker and are very angry about anyone who suggests otherwise. But that's not the majority of the movement, I find. There's a lot of guys in the movement who are taught the Bible's good, the Bible's right, we need to do what it says. And they think they are, but of course, they're pastors. When it comes to handling the Bible, they are just incompetent. Not only that, they're also working from a system where they've been wrongly taught a framework of theology in which they do their interpretation. And so getting past that's really difficult.
Yeah. Now, you brought up Azusa Street. Sorry, I'm having some problems with Skype tonight. So for those listening, I apologize for some of the audio quality problems we're having. But I think it's, for the most part, it's at least intelligible. But you talked a little bit about Azusa Street, and that seems to be a big historical thing for the renewal movement. A lot of people today will point back to Azusa Street as being kind of where their own movements trace back through. Can we talk a little bit about Azusa? What was it and what happened?
Yeah. Azusa was, if you go to the Last Days Bible Conference, you can kind of get the whole flow of where it fits in the history, but I'll give it a real short shot. Mm-hmm. Charles Parham was the guy who he wasn't the first guy to speak in tongues, but in 1901, he was confused on what the mark of the baptism of the Spirit was, because there was disagreement. And so he had convinced himself that it was tongues. He started a Bible college, got his students to look at Acts 2 while he was away on a speaking engagement, and they said it was tongues. So he finally came to the firm conclusion that the definitive mark of the baptism of the Spirit was speaking in tongues. And prior to 1901, people have been talking about the baptism of the Spirit for probably three decades. So, you know, D.L. Moody had preached and talked about that a lot. R.A. Torrey, who was the big theologian of that that movement, kind of D.L. Moody's evangelistic campaigns. R.A. Torrey was the theologian behind it. And Torrey had written a book on the baptism of the Spirit. So it was something that everyone knew. And they thought the baptism of the Spirit was an empowerment for service, or an empowerment for, at that time, it was often missions. And so the question was, how do I know I've got it? And that was what Parham decided. There's got to be a definitive mark, and that was speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. And so then Parham went to Texas in 1905. He started a Bible college. And William Seymour was there. He was a colored man. And Parham used Seymour to get into speaking in colored churches, because he would take Seymour along with him. And then Seymour got a bit of fame. He eventually got brought to Los Angeles. And so Seymour was one of Parham's disciples. And Seymour and Parham were guys who believed in what they would call a three-stage, or what I call kind of a three-stage Christian, which is you get saved, then you get sanctified, then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Wesleyan holiness churches, the Methodist holiness churches of that day, saw basically salvation and sanctification as essentially being Well, they would see salvation as getting saved and sanctification. They made that synonymous with the baptism of the Spirit.
Okay.
And so William Seymour got brought up to a holiness church in Los Angeles. His pastor was wanting to go on missions because she thought she had gotten this baptism of the Spirit. And she was now empowered for service, ready to go out on the mission field. And then Seymour came in and he started saying, no, she doesn't have the baptism because she hasn't spoken in tongues. So he got fired within a week of getting there. And then Seymour ended up moving in with some people from the church. They started having a Bible study and they all got speaking in tongues and they called that the baptism. They had the Bible study went out on their porch and then people were standing on the street and then the porch collapsed. And within a month they had rented 312 Azusa Street, which was the church building. So this was this movement that had grown like wildfire and they called it the Apostolic Faith Movement. They stole that name from Charles Parham, but they called it the Apostolic Faith Movement. In the very first issue of their newsletter, which they called the Apostolic Faith, they explained it and they said, you know, it's the restoration of the faith once delivered to the apostles. That's why they called it the Apostolic Faith Movement, that this was the restoration of the faith of the apostles. And so, of course, that's part of the reason why early on they weren't accepted, because the Wesleyans, or not the Wesleyans, the Methodists and the Baptists and all the people around who encountered them, the guys from Azusa talked down to everyone, saying, you know, you guys are part of this false church and we're the restored church. And they talked kind of like the Mormons did several decades ago. And they didn't want to be part of mainstream evangelicalism. They thought they were the restoration of Christianity. So they didn't want anything to do with other denominations or whatever. They left. And it's something that's kind of odd when you read through their stuff, and it's all online. You can look it up now and read it. They're not humble at all. They condemned other churches, and that's part of why I go into the history, because a lot of people who are in renewal circles now, not just Pentecostal, but other charismatic and continuation circles, people who look at Azusa Street, they do see it as the restoration kind of in the start of this whole thing. What they don't realize is that the people at Azusa Street would probably condemn them as heretics. And so, and the reason I say that is they did that with everybody. I mean,
well, it sounds like they were a full on cult. It sounds like you compared them to the Mormons. And I mean, that's,
but, yeah, I mean, I don't know what you call it, but I mean, Charles Parham, I mean, William Seymour learned his theology and whatnot from Parham. He had encountered tongues before Parham, but he had encountered that theology before he encountered Parham, but Parham was the one who really cemented it with him. And when William Seymour started Azusa, he started in April 1906. He wrote Charles Parham a letter in August of 1906. And the letter essentially says, things are getting out of control at church. I know a lot of this stuff is not a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the flesh. Of course, the work of the devil wasn't even on the list of options for him. But he said, I know it's a work of the flesh, and I can't tell. And so he invited Parham out to come. Now, Parham was speaking and traveling, but by October, Parham came out. And I'll read you a quote. This is from The Life of Charles Parham, starting at page 167. And this is what Parham said about Azusa when he got there. Here's a quote. Let me speak plainly with regard to the work as I have found it here. I have found hypnotic influences, familiar spirit influences, spiritualistic influences, mesmeric influences, and all kinds of spells, spasms, falling into trances, etc. All of these things are foreign to and unknown in this movement outside of Los Angeles, except in places visited by workers sent out from this city. A word about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The speaking in tongues is never brought about by any of the above influences. In all our work, the laying on of hands is practiced only occasionally, and then for the space of only a minute or two. No such thing is known among our workers as the suggestion of certain words and sounds, the working of the chin or the massaging of the throat. The Holy Ghost does nothing that is unnatural or unseemly, and any strained exertion of body, mind, or voice is not the work of the Holy Spirit, but some familiar spirit or other influence brought to bear upon the subject. So Parham, close quote, sorry. So Parham comes out and says that at Azusa, they were like grabbing people's chins and trying to move their mouths and rubbing their throat, trying to get the tongues to come out. That's not what people do these days. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And that's firsthand testimony from Parham, who was Seymour's, he was Seymour's mentor. And what's even worse is that when Parham came, then Seymour literally put a chain around the doors and shackled them so he could not return. That's not something a humble guy who is teachable does. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So he kicked out Parham and basically condemned him. And then, I mean, that kind of stuff, that's not the mark of a humble guy. People talk about how Seymour was a soft-spoken, humble guy. Soft-spoken, humble guys do not condemn people and then shackle the doors on them because they condemn you or they say that that's not something you should do when it comes to speaking in tongues. You don't rub their chins or massage their throats. And, of course, you can read news reports about what happened in Azusa. And people – there's one reporter who wrote an article in the L.A. Herald. Now, I'm speaking out of my memory, so I'll be cautious. But I think it's the L.A. Herald. And he had written, he had gone there and he had written down one woman who had spoken in tongues. And she, and he had recorded what she said. And it was basically something along the lines of ippity, ippity, clackity, clack repeatedly. And the guy had said this was just bizarre. And then she went off in a corner, like squatting in a corner. And he said she looked like a hen trying to lay an egg. And she was yelling in tongues in the corner. And so that's firsthand accounts of what's going on. What is going on there? What is that? That's not surprising. Charles Parham saw that and thought, yeah, that's kind of hard to reconcile with what's going on outside of Azusa Street. Mm-hmm. But Azusa Street, 2 Peter 2 talks about false teachers and how they are, you know, one of the things is they have a problem with money. And also there's problems with women. And both of those things came up at Azusa Street too. Now, there's a bit of black space in history about details, but I can tell you a couple of facts and you can try and imagine what happened. In 1909, Azusa Street, they had their newsletter, The Apostolic Faith. In 1909, it stopped publishing. They stopped publishing it and sending it out. Well, what happened was there was a woman named Florence Crawford who stole the mailing list of the magazine and ran away and left with the editor, who's Clara Lum. And so Florence Crawford was a woman who's white, and William Seymour was black, and they were apparently interested in each other. And then out of the blue, she the story is she wanted to marry him, and he wouldn't. But then she left, stole a mailing list, and ran away. And after 1909, then Seymour faded from the scene because their newsletter couldn't get out to anyone. He had only one copy of the mailing list, and she left. Now, of course, the question is, why did she do that? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. She basically did everything in her power to destroy his ministry. And the thing she could do is destroy his influence via his magazine or their monthly newsletter. And, of course, why does someone do that? Why does someone, especially a woman who, and it's known in history that she had an interest in him. They were romantically involved at some point, and then all of a sudden she just grabs his mailing list and ran away to Portland, Oregon. Hmm. And so what's going on there? Well, of course, women do not act like that to men when they like them.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
And that, and I'm not saying definitively that there was some sort of uncouth relationship, but of course she was hurt by Seymour and tried to hurt him back. That's suggestive. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yep.
I haven't really been able to find resources that would be able to clarify that because all the people that would know about that are dead and probably didn't write about it.
Yeah.
But then there's also the with questions of money. I mean, in 1911, there's a guy named William Durham who came in and tried to help Azusa Street. He was from Chicago. He was a well-known pastor, and he was also condemned by William Seymour, and William Seymour locked doors on him. But William Durham was brought in by a family known as the Osterberg family. And the young one of the sons of the Osterberg family named Arthur, who wrote a book about his experience at Azusa. And in his book, he wrote about some money, the money issues. And apparently there was questions about money. So Azusa Church brought in a guy whose last name was Carpenter. And he was a local teacher who was also good with books and administrative stuff. And so here's a quote. from the memoirs of Arthur Osterberg. And so he says, quote, Carpenter, he's talking about a meeting that happened where they're talking about administrative issues. And when this guy, this teacher named Carpenter, had started speaking at the meeting. So here, quote, Carpenter had charge of the meeting, and during the progress of the meeting, he denied he was trying to take over Azusa Street. He recognized that God had a place for the colored people, and he believed they had a part in God's program and should follow along with the white people and the white people with the colored people. That started to raise a rumpus. When he got through the meeting, he said, now there's the question in the minds of many people as to the way we were handling our money. Seymour took charge of all the money, and he handed it out to people like Gar to go to India. And God would say to him, $500 or whatever it was in there, so went $500. It seemed like Brother Seymour never kept a scratch of the pen as to what he took in and what he gave out and whom he gave it. When Mr. Carpenter said, Brother Seymour, we'd like to have you give an account of the money that has come to Azusa Street, Brother Seymour said that it was the Lord's money. He started to say from memory that he gave Brother Gar so much and Brother Johnson so much. He began to rattle off the names and amounts of money, but no totals. So no one knew how much money Azusa Street took in, whether it was $20,000 or $200,000. We never knew. My father was a trustee, and he never knew. He didn't guess like all the rest, end quote. And so this guy, Arthur Osterberg, is talking about the money at Azusa. They didn't know how much they brought in. Now, he referenced Brother Gar, who went to India. We looked that up, and I found who that was. This guy, Gar, he wasn't given $500. He was given $7,000. This is 1906. $7,000 back then would buy you a house easily.
Yeah.
And so Gar was – they had an offering at Azusa. They got $7,000 on one Sunday, and Gar was given $7,000.
Sorry, we're having some bad Skype quality issues right now.
In the quote, it talks about Brother Gar, and he it says $500. Well, he was actually given $7,000.
Yeah,
which of course is a ton of money back then. 1906. I mean, $7,000. Most guys didn't make that in a year, not even close.
Uh-huh.
And he was supposed to – it says – in the quote, it says he went to India. But really what happened is he was supposed to go to Sweden. And then on the way to Sweden, he changed his mind and ended up in India. Nobody asked any questions. They just said, well, the Lord led you there. Good, go. But, of course, the problem is that Seymour didn't keep track of the money, and it came and went. Nobody knows what happened with it. His own trustees didn't know. And they brought in a guy to try and work out administratively and deal with money issues. Well, that guy ended up getting fired. They ran him out.
Wow.
And so they had no idea how much money Azusa brought in, but in one Sunday they brought in $7,000. I mean, it's 2015. We're, what, like 111 years later? Mm-hmm. Or 109 years later? And $7,000 is a good offering today,
right,
for a Sunday. You know what I mean? For an average – I mean, for your average church of 150 people, 200 people?
Yeah.
You know, $7,000 would be a decent week now.
Yeah.
Back 109 years ago, $7,000 was probably like the average budget of a church.
Yeah. Well, that's it seems almost eerily reminiscent of, I mean, just in the last couple months, we've got Creflo Dollar, who wants 200,000 people to each donate $100 or whatnot so that he could get $20 million to buy a jet. And he didn't see any problem with that, asking for $20 million to buy a jet. For ministry purposes.
And and that's with Seymour too. Like, I mean, if he had $7,000 coming in on one offering, chances are he was making a lot more than that in the other 51 offerings he had during the year.
Yeah.
And nobody had any clue where it was going. But in 1938, when the church closed, the building was sold and it was bulldozed and it was sold. It was seized and sold to pay off unpaid taxes. And even the building was sold to cover unpaid taxes. So whatever money Seymour was bringing in, he wasn't paying the taxes on the building. You know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
So it's absurd to think that, I mean, all this money was going in. He wasn't paying his bills. He wasn't paying his taxes. Where was the money going? Nobody knew.
So in the interest of time, let's probably don't have a lot of time to talk about too much more, but where does this renewal movement go from Azusa?
Well, from Azusa, basically, Azusa, you have the kind of – that's kind of the foundation of the classic Pentecostal doctrine churches, like Assemblies of God, Pentecostal Holiness Church. Eventually, the Foursquare kind of came out of that too, in part of that stream. And then you have the First World War, the Great Depression, the Second World War, and things calmed down. Those years were years of a lot of missionary work, a lot of working out doctrinal issues. And then in 1947, you basically have the faith healing movement started again, which was simultaneous with the Latter Rain movement. And those are both kind of people had thought that the Pentecostal denominations had grown complacent. You know, they weren't as energetic and they weren't as marked by manifestations of the Spirit as they were previously. And people thought kind of the Spirit had left. And so there was restoration in the Latter Rain movement and in the faith healers of 1947, which William Branham was kind of the biggest of them all. Oral Roberts was the most well-known historically, but Branham at the time was bigger than Roberts for a while. And so you have those faith healers, and then out of that, those faith healers were around till that movement was 47 to about 1965. And in my talks with the Last Days Bible Conference, that's kind of where I drew the distinctions, because 65 is when William Branham died. It's also when John Wimber first spoke in tongues and kind of entered the Calvary Chapel, well, the was Calvary Chapel movement that he was part of for a while. And then, of course, you have the 1966 is the Catholic Charismatic movement started, but it really started in 65 when two guys from Duquesne University were going to Pentecostal meetings and looking at what they were doing, because the Pentecostal churches were growing so fast. These Catholics were wondering what was their secret. And then they discovered that these guys were speaking in tongues and being slain in the spirit and holy laughter and all that kind of stuff. And so then in 65, that Pentecostal manifestations who had been previously, you know, in specifically Pentecostal denominations had gotten into Catholic circles. I mean, that had happened to other evangelical circles in 1960. But in 65, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal started, and that has become colossally big. I mean, big to the point that our current Pope, but the current Pope, he is a Catholic Charismatic, and he is reached out to Kenneth Copeland and some other guys in that stream, in the prosperity gospel stream. And now they're getting together and having lunch and talking about who knows what, but that's very frightening.
Wow. Yeah. I wish we had time to get into a lot more. I think probably that's a good spot to maybe wrap up, but I want to let people know that a lot of great history was covered in the talk that we didn't even basically scrape. I think we got really deep into a few areas, whereas you kind of went quickly through in your talk. And so I want to recommend that people would go get that. And like I said, echozoe.com/85, if you want to go into the show notes, and we'll have a link at the bottom for that. But before we close, is there anything else that you would like to talk about? Anything that we didn't catch that, or you want to emphasize, or?
Yeah, I'd probably love to encourage your listeners to be patient and gracious with friends who are in those circles. Those people often are, I mean, you talk to people and it's easy to see them as weird, see them as deceived, see them as, you know, look down on them. And of course they are taught to do the same to you, but we want to love these guys. We want to reach out to them. That's one of the reasons why I talk about the history, why I threw a lot of effort at it, is because a lot of people in renewal circles are completely unaware of their own history. A lot of people in renewal circles don't really even care. And when you really push them on it, they're actually, a lot of people I've found are surprised to find out those things. And basically, I know that it's something where, in one sense, the prosperity gospel is a false religion. And it's something that we want people to be rescued from. And people like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, even guys outside of North America like Carlos Luna. I mean, we haven't heard of him in North America. He's in Guatemala. He is by far bigger than a guy like Benny Hinn. He is unbelievably influential in South America. And in Guatemala, he's got a huge ministry. And those guys are not teaching historic Christian doctrine. They're not preaching the gospel. And so if you're in those circles, if you talk to anyone in those circles, you want to be cautious too when you talk to them, what you say. And you don't want to come out and just say, well, you're a heretic, blah, blah, blah. But you want to treat these guys as if you would treat somebody who is a highly religious unbeliever. And you don't know if they are or not, because of course they do have our Bible. They are taught to read our Bible. And I've met people, many people who've been in horrible churches that somehow got saved. And then they ended up sharing that with their leaders, and their leaders were mad for some reason. And then that's one of the reasons why they left, because they couldn't figure out why their leaders were upset that they, you know, read the Bible and heard the gospel and started asking questions about some of the things they're being taught. Mm-hmm. But, there are a lot of people that need to be called out of those movements. And there's a lot of big churches that are prosperity gospel churches that we need to be aware of. Things like Jesus Culture, Bill Johnson, Planet Shakers, C3 Church Movement, Hillsong. Hillsong is something that people are, you know, that seems to be innocuous. There's a lot of people who love Hillsong music. Yeah. The problem is the music comes before the sermon, and the sermon by Brian Houston. Brian Houston is a false teacher like nobody's business. His dad, Frank Houston, was a unrepentant child molester for his entire life. Brian Houston, if you follow Hillsong, Brian was called before an Australian Child Human Rights Council or something, because Brian Houston covered up the fact that his dad was molesting young boys for like a decade. Brian knew about it. And so you have to ask a question. When you find out about that, you have to ask the question, seriously, what do you do with a church that's run by a guy who's obviously an unbeliever? That guy's not a Christian. If he's molesting young boys and is a pastor and he's using the pastoral office to acquire sexual favors for young boys, he's not a believer. 1 Corinthians 6 lays that out pretty clearly. He's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so you have to ask those questions. And when you ask those questions, then you have to say, okay, well, let's look at what they're teaching. Let's look at what's going on there. And not in the sense of I hate these people who are the leaders, but in a sense of I have a gospel burden for the people who are trapped in that. And so I want to encourage your listeners to kind of remember that. Especially on Facebook and Twitter, you know, we'll encounter guys and we just snipe them. And your leader says, you know, he's an apostle, he's a false teacher, blah, blah, blah. We can't do that, because these people are just like, I mean, people who are trapped in the prosperity gospel churches, the word of faith churches, they're like Mormons. They're trapped in a false religious system that uses a lot of the same vocabulary as ours. Yeah. And they're victims, and they are desperate. They often are interested in the Bible, interested in God. And they're taught that we are workmen of the devil, the guys who are the cessationists, the guys who challenge their leaders. Mm-hmm. And so we have to, A, let them know we're not the workmen of the devil. And B, we have to be very gentle. That's Titus, you know, Titus, or sorry, not Titus, 2 Timothy 2, 23 to 26. Guys who are trapped in that, you have to be gentle with and grant and pray for them that the Lord would grant them a knowledge of the truth, and that he would grant them a return to their senses. Mm-hmm. And so we want to be gracious to these guys. I know in Strange Fire, that was one of the things that some of the guys like Michael Brown, that was an easy way to try and get people to not pay attention to Strange Fire, is saying these guys are just attacking us or saying you're all unbelievers. No, we don't know who, especially MacArthur, we're Calvinists. We don't know who the believers are, but we know what the gospel is.
Yeah. Yeah, well,
we don't need to know who the believers are. That's God's business. Our business is to preach the gospel. We know that the Lord will do his work when we preach the gospel. So we don't even enter into it. Whether or not we're angry at them or not is irrelevant. So why bother? Yeah. The Lord's the one who does the saving. We just have to love them and obey the Lord and give them the gospel and make sure they get that. Mm-hmm. And so it's something that I want to encourage guys who maybe, I know your podcast will probably get listened to by people who are on our side of the fence. Yeah. And I want to encourage people to not snipe people on Twitter and Facebook, not go after guys and not, you know, just lambaste them or whatever. I mean, when I was at the conference, it was kind of funny because I had a guy who was a prophet who came and basically lambasted me right before I went on. And the second talk, if people listen to it, I'm talking really fast on the second talk because I was rattled so bad. That was 11:15 in the morning, and about 10 after 11, I was in the foyer of the center where we were doing it. And a guy caught me and just started roasting me and just saying, I'm the babe in Isaiah 28 who is not ready for the, you know, who's still on the milk, and I'm not ready for the meat of God's word because I'm rejecting Pentecostalism and blah, 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 blah. And he was so angry, he could barely get his sentences out. Wow. And I at first responded to him wrongly, where I pushed him back and said, hang on, what does the verse say? What does the passage say? What does the passage say? Where does it say that? You're twisting scripture. And all of a sudden I caught myself and realized this guy's so angry. He doesn't even know why what he's trying to say. He's not even really clear why he's angry. He just knows I'm the enemy. And so I caught myself and I calmed down and let him read to me and asked him, okay, what am I doing? What do I need to do? And he didn't even know. And he just said, I think you know. And then he stormed out and got in his car. And I handled that situation wrongly. But of course, on the flip side, when we are on the other side, when we are talking to guys who are, you know, word faith teachers, prosperity gospel teachers, we tend to do the same thing. We just think that we're going to walk up to some random guy on Twitter or Facebook, give him one Bible verse, or just lure him into saying, you know, answering one question wrong, and all of a sudden he's going to turn and repent. And we're no better than the nutty prophets who go off and do that. Mm-hmm. And we have to be wise to that. We have to understand that people don't overturn 3 decades of indoctrination on the basis of one interaction on Twitter or Facebook.
Yeah.
And we have to be gracious to the people and not expect something that we would never do. I mean, if they come up to us and tell us to abandon whatever it is, Calvinism, dispensationalism, cessationism, whatever doctrine, homeschooling, whatever thing it is that you hold dear, if they came up to yourself or me and said, well, you know what, the Bible says this, they throw one verse at you and then say, what do you have to say about that? I mean, you would just look at them and be like, obviously you're nuts. Obviously I'm not listening to you. Thank you. Have a good day. And yet we have this idea that if we do that to them, they're going to repent. Well, that's absurd.
Right. Yep.
And so we have to kind of remember these people are victimized. It's not like they're sinless or anything like that, but we also have to we have to care for them. We have to treat them like that's part of the love your neighbor as you love yourself. I mean, all of us, I've been wrong on a ton of stuff. Guys have sometimes come to me and called me a meatball and said I'm an idiot. Other times guys have come to me and challenged me and been loving and said, look, where does the Bible say that? And then they slowly walk through the scriptures and challenge me. And I'm caught kind of exegetically blue-faced or red-faced, I mean, mm-hmm. because I can't really back up what I'm saying. And so we want to be gracious with people. And I want to urge the listeners to do that. Deal with these people. Realize that they are people. They may be believers who are immature. They may not be. They may be unbelievers. But it doesn't really matter. At the end, if they're believers or unbelievers, you still want to give them the gospel and then teach them about Christ, teach them the truth about the Word of God, teach them the truth about all the other issues around it, all of Christian doctrine. And so, yeah, I'd want to leave your listeners with that. Love people, give them the gospel, make disciples. Don't worry about trying to figure out who's a believer, who's not. And don't worry about getting them to score some sort of negative points by answering theology questions with something stupid. That's ultimately, that's pointless and that's immature.
Yeah. Well, thanks. Yeah, well said. And that's really something I like to come back to all the time is focusing on the gospel. And I've said it several times in the past. I think that our theology as, I use the term Calvinist loosely, but, you know, by believing in the doctrine of election, I really feel like that lifts a burden off of our shoulders when all we got to do is preach the gospel and don't be upset with people when they don't respond. That, it's not our job to convert. It's just our job to share the gospel and be the means by which the Lord does the converting. And that's his work. And so, I agree 100% and I think it's well said. Now this is a really deep topic and I know a lot of people that listen, do appreciate these episodes that we'll do from time to time on what you call the renewal movement. And I've got a lot of them. I mean, the library is growing on stuff that's very closely related to what we talked to today. And it's for that reason that I've been getting in the habit more recently that when I do these show notes that I keep talking about, the bottom of the show notes, what I'll do is I'll have a section that is related episodes because more and more as the library grows on Echo Zoe Radio, episodes are relating very well to other episodes, and this one's going to have quite a few. So I did a couple interviews with Sandy Simpson with New Apostolic. I've done a couple on Word of Faith with Justin Peters. Bob DeWay and I talked about Bill Johnson and IHOP, and I did one with Cameron Butel on Hillsong. I know you talked about Hillsong. So there's quite a library. You know, if people haven't heard those, they're all related and tie in very closely. Definitely, as I've said, encourage people to go back and listen to the Last Days Bible Conference talks on the history. There's a lot more covered there. A lot of great stuff where people can go and learn more. And I thank you, Lyndon, for your time and your energy, and it's great to talk about this and to add this to the library. It's a lot of good materials that you've put together.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zori Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zori Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 85. Thanks for listening to Echo Zori Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/85. Don't forget to follow Echo Zori on Twitter. It's at Echo Zori, or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/EchoZoiMinistries. You can also add Echo Zori to your Google Plus circles by going to +EchoZoi. Don't forget to get your copy of Jerusalem's King, our new film that tells the redemption story and spans all of biblical history. You can get the digital download at echozoi.com/store or a DVD or Blu-ray at jerusalemsking.com. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the June 2015 episode of Echo Zori Radio.